Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
As we've been in our Created and Called series, I really was eager to go ahead and jump to talking about Abraham's son Isaac and his marriage to Rebekah. But that's in Genesis 24. And Genesis 23, as you'll see in just a moment, there's two verses that just say Sarah died. And then the rest of Genesis chapter 23, Abraham is negotiating with the Hethites about a burial plot. And so it'd be really easy for us to look at these passages this morning and just say, let's talk about marriage, because marriage is a lot more fun to talk about than death sometimes. Some of those who are giggling, you know, your spouses are now elbowing you. There'll be discussion on your way home. But the reality of Genesis chapter 23 is we've been looking at the life of Abraham and Sarah since Genesis 12. And there's only two verses given for Sarah's death. And I like how Matt preached and spoke to us last week about Abraham offering his son Isaac and talked about these. After all of this took place, there's seven verses about this reality. And so this morning we look at these two transitional verses in Genesis chapter 23. They're announcing really a transition from what was to a transition to the generations after Abraham. From here on out, we're going to be looking at Isaac, and we'll be looking at his sons, Jacob, and then Jacob's going to have 12 sons, and we'll begin recognizing a lot of names, and then you're going to get to the wilderness wanderings. And so you see that the story kind of picks up speed. Genesis has taken a lot of time from Genesis 12 all the way to Genesis chapter 24-ish to really anchor us in the promises of God to Abraham and how important that is for us as believers in Jesus Christ to be rooted in those early promises to Abraham. And so I want you to look with me in Genesis chapter 23. Let's look at verses 1 through 2 together. And then we're going to spend a lot of time here. And so you may be thinking, how in the world are we going to get so much out of these few verses? Well, as we talk about that the Father has gone to prepare a place for us, this morning we're going to unpack what the reality of death means for those who follow God. And that's really worthy of our gravest, don't mean to pun there, but our gravest attention. So in Genesis chapter 23, verses 1 through 2, it says this: Now Sarah lived 127 years. These were all the years of her life. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And then it moves directly from there, and you can just kind of glance down. This for context. It says, Then Abraham got up from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hethites. I'm an alien residing among you. Give me burial property among you so that I can bury my dead. And literally, and we'll look at it in just a moment, the rest of the chapter is negotiations for this burial plot. You got two verses about Sarah dying and Abraham mourning for her. And then we move into this seeming inconsequential detail, but an entire chapter is given to us about these negotiations. And so what's the significance of that? Well, as we reflect on Sarah's life, we have to look at the fact that Abraham and Sarah were married over 100 years. That's amazing. It's significant. Isaac is now 37 years old, so he is well into his prime, and he is a single guy. He's looking for a wife, and we'll see more about that next week. In fact, if you wanted to cheat, you could look at the last few verses of chapter 22. And it just reminds us that when Abraham left Ur in Genesis 12, he left his family. Remember when God showed up in Genesis 12, he told Abraham to leave your family and go to a place I'll show you? Well, Genesis chapter 22, the very last few verses, reminds us that Abraham still has family back there. And oh, by the way, Abraham's brother has children, and one of his children's children's name is Rebekah. And Isaac is eventually going to marry Rebekah. So that gives us a little bit of context for the writer of Genesis cluing us in. But we spend all this time. And so Isaac's now 37 years old. And Sarah has seen so much of life. We're told from Genesis 12 all the way to this chapter, we're told the faith perspective from Abraham's eyes. We don't see a lot from Sarah's perspective. But we know that Sarah was dragged along the way. We know that God appeared to Abraham and God told Abraham, you go to a place that I'll show you. And Sarah was a loving and submissive and gracious wife. And she follows her husband. And for over 100 years, Sarah follows Abraham. She has seen his faith successes, and she's also seen his faith failures. She's even experienced some failures of her own, as we've looked at in our series. In fact, if you were just to look at Genesis and try to discern what Sarah's character is from Genesis, some of us may conclude that Sarah just wasn't a giant of the faith at all. We'd be tempted to look at Sarah's life and say, well, Sarah's the one that when God said that she would have a child, Sarah's the one that laughed in mockery at God's promise. And there was that awkward exchange where God said, I heard you laughing. And Sarah said, I didn't laugh. God said, oh, yes, you did. And we see that Sarah also was a seeming willing participant in Abraham's deception, both in Egypt and then again with another king when Abraham had told her, hey, if they ask, tell them you're my sister. And in spite of the fact that God had given a promise to Abraham that through him and Sarah, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, Sarah began to look at her own body, began to count the days down, and realizing that she was past childbearing years. And Sarah was the one that took the initiative and offered up her Egyptian maidservant Hagar to Abraham, through which they had Ishmael. Caused all kinds of family issues and family problems. And so we'd be tempted to look at Sarah's life just from Genesis and say, man, she was not a very faith-filled woman. But we'd be wrong, because the New Testament affirms that Sarah was a faithful woman. She was a woman who followed Abraham wherever he went. She was a woman that supported him. She was a woman that offered him up Hagar because she was confident that God had promised him something. She was a woman that stayed by his side all these years. And when we get to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11 in the New Testament, from retrospect, we're able to say this with the writer of Hebrews: by faith, even Sarah herself, when she was unable to have children, received power to conceive offspring, even though she was past the age, since she considered that the one who had promised was faithful. And so we're given a glimpse into Sarah's faith life, even in the New Testament. And then in Isaiah chapter 51, verses 1 and 2, the prophet Isaiah says, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were cut, to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you. In other words, the prophet Isaiah is urging the Jews to remember the mother and the father of faith, to remember those that trusted God, that he would give them an offspring. And yet, here is this Sarah who has been by Abraham's side for so many years, and God calls her home. We're told that she dies in the land of promise. She dies in Canaan, and you just have those couple of words. Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. There's this reality that we must deal with as followers of Jesus. It's a reality we just call grief and death and loss. One of the things that we don't really think deeply about, because our culture is a fast culture. We're married to our technology. We're busy checking our Instagram accounts and Facebook, and we're making money and pursuing our careers, and we're binge watching on Netflix, and we're eager for the new Avengers movie to come out, and we're distracted by so much. North Star's offices at 200 Country Club Drive, Suite D1, is located just across the street from the Gucci Kroger. But right next door to us, there's a building that is kind of like the name of Voldemort. We don't speak about it very much. He who must not be named. It's a building we don't like to talk about. And it's a building called the Funeral Home. And multiple times during the week, there are funerals taking place. There are people dying in Blacksburg, in Montgomery County, every single day. And yet death is a topic and a reality that we don't like to think about. The reality of death is that mourning, grieving is actually a blessing. There is a power in death that forces us to stop, that forces us to take account of our breath, of our life, in reality, that as much as we think we can control our health by eating healthy and exercise and driving safely with seatbelts on, you cannot control your own death. Death statistically will happen to all of us unless Jesus comes back. None of us are immune to or allowed to escape death. Why do I say mourning is a blessing? Why is grieving a blessing? Because it forces us to take an exit ramp from our culture of haste, technology, and distraction. It reminds us of our true lack of control. Grieving and mourning sober us. It rubs our face in our own mortality and in our creatureliness. It's profound that in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 through 2, it says, a good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. Since that is the end of all mankind, and the living should take it to heart. It means we should think deeply about death. The follower of Jesus Christ should be familiar with death. The follower of Jesus should not fear death. The follower of Jesus should be motivated by death. Not just in our own righteous living and our own love pursuit of Jesus, but also in the urgency that death brings to our evangelism. In a day where we are bombarded with polls that say this and that, and we really understand more and more that you can make statistics say just about anything, the one statistic that's true for all of us is that 100% of us, unless Jesus comes back first, we will die. And we should talk more about death. Abraham goes and he mourns and he weeps for Sarah, and then he's immediately transitioned into a transaction. Abraham embraced the reality of death. Abraham knew that for him, life must go on, and what we'll be seeing in this transaction is that he's preparing for Sarah and himself and his son to be buried in a place that's not even his own. He's announcing in faith that they belong in this land. They're not going back to the east from which they came. They're not going back to his kinfolk. And so the reality of Sarah's death is that Abraham faced it. Abraham dealt with it. Abraham mourned over it. We should as well. Some of you are here this morning, and when Christmas rolls around, there will be loved ones who have passed away. This past Christmas may have been a difficult Christmas for you, and we are more reflective on death in times where family is gathered than we are during the fast pace of life. We're more aware of the loss that death brings to our families and to our relationships around holidays. The anniversary of your loved one's death is probably something that's seared in your mind. Maybe one of the hymns that is sung at the funeral of a loved one. When you hear a song or a chorus sung that was sung at that moment, you identify it with those days. Death has a way of branding our consciences and our souls. And well, it should, because death should prepare us for this life. The reality of death should also prepare us for eternal life. Jesus came to prepare a way for us. Isn't that what he said? I came to make a way. I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. This way that Jesus prepared is through faith in himself. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who go through it. How narrow is the gate, and difficult the road that leads to life, and few find it." The best thing about living in a love relationship with Christ is that it removes from us the fear and the power of death. Faith in Jesus enables us to face death and life with proper perspective. In Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16, right after we're told that Sarah lived by faith, we're told this: "These all died in faith," and it's referring back to Adam and to Eve and to Enoch and to Abraham and to Sarah. It says, "These all died in faith, although they had not received the things that were promised. They saw them from a distance. They greeted them. They confessed that they were foreigners and temporary residents on the earth." Now, those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they were thinking about where they came from, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better place, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Faith in Jesus gives us proper perspective for this life and for the life to come. We realize that this life that we live here is temporary. Oh, it feels so eternal, doesn't it? I mean, we, as United States citizens, we look at our country, and regardless of your political persuasion, we assume that the U.S. will be here and will be a healthy, sustainable country in 50 years. And yet we are so young. as nations and empires go. And there are so many strings fraying along the edges of our country. We assume, as we look at this life, that things will just continue as it always was. We assume that Apple, and I'm an Apple fanboy, but we'll assume that Apple will always be around. I assume that there would always be Blockbuster video stores. I could go and just gaze at the movies and find my little Betamax tape to take home. We assume so very much about this life. We get so zoned in on living here that we forget that this is not our home. And Hebrews 11 reminds us that we should be seeking a homeland. That it's clear to us that this is temporary. That God's word is eternal. His plan is certain and sure. Life is temporary. And then death, the moment I stop breathing, the moment my brain starts firing off electrical impulses, the moment that my body turns cold, there's a reality because I will one day be a cadaver. I am a future cadaver in the making. It's a great ambition. But as soon as I take my last breath, the body that you see, you recognize, is not me. It is not me. It is a shell that housed my soul. I will be absent from the body, but present with the Lord. He has gone to prepare a place for me. And as Abraham mourns and as he weeps for Sarah, Abraham is confident that he will see Sarah again, that he will be reunited. And so this thing that we call death, this funeral home that's next door to our church offices, death as we know it is an illusion. Death is a doorway. It is not a dead end. Every single human faces death as a doorway. Or maybe we should say as a gate. And there are two gates. One is narrow that leads to life and it is only through faith in Jesus. And one is wide and it leads to destruction. Every human will have eternal life. Make no mistake about that. But what we decide to do with Jesus Christ will determine where we will spend eternal life and how much we'll enjoy eternal life. 1 Corinthians 15, 52 through 55 says, "The trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised incorruptible. We will be changed. This corruptible body must be clothed with incorruptibility. This mortal body must be clothed with immortality. And when this incorruptible body is clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, death, is your victory? And where, death, is your sting?" Abraham kneels, he cries, he mourns, he grieves. His wife of over 100 years has passed away. Death has stung him, but it will not have victory. Knowing the powerlessness of death should impact your joy. And it should impact the boldness in which you live your life. That death cannot touch you until God ordains it. That you are under His loving superintendence until you take your very last breath. Nothing can touch us except what God allows. And so we trust by faith that Jesus will lead us through this life and into life eternal. The way we grieve on earth reveals our understanding of God's promises. Think about that. The way that we face death, the way that we grieve, the manner in which we grieve reveals whether we believe in God's promises. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 14, it says, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, concerning those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again in the same way, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." In other words, he's saying, because we trust in Jesus, we do not fear death. And our experience of grief is different from those who don't believe in Jesus, because we're confident of a life to come. We're confident that God is in control. We're confident that we have a Savior that has defeated death, that rose from the grave so that he can lead us into eternal life. I'm not saying that we shouldn't miss our family and our friends, our loved ones who go on before us. I like what Matthew Henry says. He says that our tears are a tribute to our deceased loved ones and friends. When the body is sown, it must be watered with tears. But we must not sorrow as those that have no hope, for we have a good hope through grace, both concerning them and concerning ourselves. So Abraham grieved, but he grieved in faith, knowing that he would see Sarah again. And there are some of you here this morning that are still in a process of grief. And they talk about the different stages of grief. But let me lead you onto a higher stage this morning and just encourage you to grieve deeply, but to grieve godly. To grieve as those who have hope that Jesus loves and that Jesus lives. And through him, you will see again all those who have trusted in Christ as Savior. Abraham gets up from his mourning, and it's very apparent that there are tears still in his eyes. This is not like, I'm going to grieve, and I'm going to go clean myself up and wait a few days and then enter into negotiations. It becomes very clear that this is in the moment. Look at verse 3. It says, "Then Abraham got up from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hethites." And I'm just going to give you the cliff notes of this, but basically he says, "I want to buy this field." And they're saying, "Oh, well, Abraham, listen, you've lost your wife. We're so sorry about this for you. You can have the field." And Abraham insists on paying for it. And they're saying, "No, listen, we can't do that to you. You can have it." Abraham insists on paying for the field. He just won't have it any other way. And you may think, why is it important that Abraham is going to pay for this field? Why is it important that all of Genesis chapter 23 after verse 3 is this long negotiation with this man named Ephron? And all the way down in verse 19, you see, after this, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave of the field at Machpelah near Mamre, that is in Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field with its cave passed from the Hethites to Abraham as burial property. Why is this so significant? It's because Abraham was announcing to everybody that a legal transaction was important. This was Abraham's first right of ownership in the promised land. God had given it to him, but he never owned a bit of it until this moment. And Abraham buys a burial plot. In this plot, Sarah will be buried, Abraham will be buried, Isaac will be buried, Rebekah will be buried, Jacob will be buried, Leah will be buried. It becomes the tomb of the patriarchs and their wives. It just communicates that Abraham is not going back home. Saying, God, you have led me this far, and my wife has died here. I have not experienced everything that you promised me. God, you promised me that it would be through my descendants that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And he looks over at 37-year-old Isaac, who's still living in his basement playing video games. He's like, Lord, I don't see it happening. And yet he buys a burial plot. He's saying, I am trusting God. I will be buried in this land that he has promised. I will trust that he will bring every word of his promise to fruition that he has given me. Then in Genesis, you don't have to turn there, but one of the very last chapters of Genesis, chapter 49, all of the Israelites are in Egypt. They all move down there. Joseph is second in charge over all of Egypt. Joseph's aging dad, who's on his deathbed, is moved down to Egypt. They're all there. And they're going to be there for 400 years. And so here's this little plot of land back in the promised land that Abraham bought. But what's going to happen? But Jacob on his deathbed, in Genesis chapter 49, verse 29, he says, I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hethite. Abraham and his wife Sarah are buried there. Isaac and his wife Rebekah are buried there. And I buried Leah there. If you know your Bible history, you'll remember that Jacob had two wives, remember? He went and he worked for 7 years with Laban just so that he could marry the girl he'd fallen in love with. Her name was Rachel. Laban switches him up, deceives him. He marries Leah by accident. And I still don't understand how it happens. But anyway, the marriage is consummated and Jacob wakes up. Oh, where's your sister? I'm sorry, I have a lot more that I want to say about this, but we'll wait, okay? So then he works another 7 years, he marries Rachel. But why is his beloved not buried in this precious cave? Why is it Leah that's buried with his grandfather and his dad? You ever thought about that? Leah is buried in the cave because Leah has a boy named Judah. Judah has a great, 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 great grandson named Jesus. The only people that are buried in this cave are those who are of the promise, the lineage of Jesus. And so even though Rachel was beloved, she's not buried in this tomb of the patriarchs. Powerfully enough, the tomb of the patriarchs today is the second most holy site in Jerusalem. You can see a picture of it up there on the screen behind me. You can go to the Holy Land today in Israel. You can see this tomb of the patriarch. Herod the Great built a wall around this tomb, and this tomb is also one of the holiest places to Muslims. Because Muslims also trace their faith back through Abraham, but through Abraham's other son, Ishmael. And man, this tomb of the patriarchs has an amazing, fascinating story. It's almost like you could make a National Treasure movie out of it. Go do some research on the tomb of the patriarchs, but it is there today in Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, and Jacob and Leah. Their bones are still down there. These are real people. These are real events from history. So I think as we wrap up this morning, the thing that we must remember is that we are witnessing the passing away of a generation of Abraham and Sarah. The next few weeks, Isaac will begin his family with Rebekah. You'll move into stories of 12 sons, Egypt, pharaohs, a wilderness wandering. But today it's important for us as followers of Jesus to dwell on Sarah's death and on this land purchase. Sarah was not perfect, but faith in Jesus made her perfect. In Jude 24 and 25, it says this, "Now to him who is able to protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory." Now get this. Now to Jesus, who is able to protect you from stumbling and one day to bring you into his throne room, into the presence of holiness and glory, and to introduce you to the Father. And when he introduces you to the Father, he will introduce you without blemish. There will be no sin attached to you. There will be no guilt. There will be no shame that comes with you into the throne room of God because of what Jesus Christ has done on a cross. So when you pass through death into eternal life, you need to know that death has been defeated, your sin has been defeated, and you will be presented and you will stand in the presence of a glorious, perfect, holy Father without blemish, and you will stand before him with great joy because of him. Now to him who is able to do this, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time, now and forever. And God's people said, amen. But you won't get there. Most of us won't get there. I'm going to just say 100% of us won't get there until you die. You must die. Do you want to stand before his presence? You must die. You want to enjoy Jesus? You must take up your cross daily. You must die to yourself daily. That's why the Christian should be familiar with death. That's why the Christian should not be afraid of death. That's why we should be motivated by death, because death is our doorway to eternal joy. This life is hard. And the goodness that we enjoy is all because of the grace of God. Sometimes you'll hear people say, "I just have a hard time believing in God if he allows so much evil to happen." You're like, "Hello, McFly. Wouldn't it be more difficult to understand why does God allow any good to happen if we've wrecked the world by sin? Every ounce of good that we experience is because of his grace. So bring on death. Don't bring it on prematurely. Death, where is your sting? Death, where is your victory?" I like what Helen Keller actually said about death. She said, "Death is no more than passing from one room into another. But there's a difference for me, you know. Because in that other room, I shall be able to see. We will all see. We'll see Jesus." Let's pray. Father, we love you so much, and we thank you for what you are doing in our lives. And God, we want to ask forgiveness for the times in our life that we have grieved as if we've had no hope. And God, we want to ask forgiveness for the ways that we've been so caught up in this temporal life that we have ignored the preciousness and the gift that death really is. God, may the reality of death motivate us to preach Jesus to our neighbors, our friends, our family, to our coworkers, our classmates. May the reality and the gift of death refresh us that there is coming a day that we will not have any more tears, We will not have any more suffering. We will not have any more pain. The lame will walk, the blind will see. Our addictions will be forever conquered. There will be no more sin, and we will be forever free. And God, I pray right now, there's probably multiple people here, Lord, in your presence, in the presence of these people that do not yet have a love relationship with you by faith in Jesus. And God, I'm asking you, give them the courage to give their life and faith to you, to become a Christian, to turn from their selfishness, to turn from their denial of you, and just to trust you by faith. And God, for those who are grieving here, that this message this morning was like picking a scab, God, I pray that you would bring healing by Jesus' name. God, I pray that you would bring comfort. You are the God of all comfort. Lord, the death of the saints is precious in your eyes. We thank you. We thank you, Lord. We thank you.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.